few weeks about defining moments in your life. And I think everyone has defining moments in your life. Sometimes you're aware of them, sometimes you're not. In fact, there was a DEA agent who walked up to a Texas cattle rancher, and he says, "I'm here to inspect your property for growing illegal drugs." And the rancher said, "Well, that's okay." But he says, "Just don't go over in that field over there." And the DEA agent said, "What? I can go anywhere I want." And he pulled out his badge from behind his back pocket, and he put it right up in the face of the rancher. "You see this badge? This badge gives me the right to go on your property or anybody's property anytime I want, day or night, to inspect it for drugs. Do you understand? Do I make myself clear?" And the rancher said, "Perfectly clear. I'm sorry." And so the DEA agent walked off the porch, and the rancher went about his chores. Short while later, comes the rancher, hears these terrifying screams coming from the field that he told the DEA agent not to go to. And he heard these screams, and he saw this agent running from his bull that he had in this pasture. And as he saw that, the rancher quickly threw down his tools, ran to the fence, and he says, "Your badge! Show him your badge!" He had a defining moment at that point. Take note of what this rancher was telling you. And we all have defining moments. In fact, our nation had a defining moment a number of years ago. You see, back in January of 1929, a little boy was born by the name of Michael. And Michael grew up in a preacher's house. He was the son of the preacher, whose father was the son of a preacher. And that Baptist preacher at that, and they had taught the Word of God faithfully for many years. And this little boy happened to go to Germany. And Michael and his father, Michael, went to Germany, and they visited the relics and the spots where Martin Luther made himself known in Germany. And the father was so moved that he had his name changed from Michael to Martin Luther King. And he changed the name of his little boy to Martin Luther King Jr. And as they grew up, Martin Luther King Jr. began to question the things that his father and the traditional church had taught all of their life. He began to question the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, at the age of 13, I don't know of a teenager who hasn't questioned things in the scriptures. And it all depends on who now has the influence over the child or over that person to determine that person's lot in life. And so it happened that Martin Luther was very intelligent, went through high school, in fact skipped grades 9 and 12, and according to some historians, never really graduated from high school, but was accepted at the age of 15 into Morehead University in Atlanta, Georgia, where he was influenced by the president of that college, Mr. May, and a professor by the name of Kelsey, who helped form the direction that Martin Luther would take. And Martin Luther went to Morehead with the idea of becoming a doctor or a lawyer. He really didn't want anything to do with the ministry. But these men said you needed to be in the ministry because you can do a lot through the things that the church affords. And so they nurtured him, and they taught him things, and he began to see the injustices and recognize the injustices that were the plight of his people. And so he began to excel, not only at Morehead, but in other institutes, Crozer Theological Seminary. Then he went on to earn a doctorate in Boston University, a well-educated man, and a brilliant orator. He came back all excited about being in the church and pastored a Dexter Baptist Church in Georgia, where he became embroiled and speaking for a people who had no voice of their own on civil rights. And he organized a march in Birmingham, for which he was later imprisoned, jailed. The authorities in Birmingham treated that march in a rude way. They turned water hoses on the people that marched. Women and children, indiscriminate. It was a sad day in American history. In 1963, shortly after his time in jail, he organized a march on Washington. And there he had, and this nation had, a defining moment. I believe Martin Luther King had a defining moment when he was a teenager about what he was going to believe and what he was going to do. I believe that our nation had a defining moment when he made his I Have a Dream speech in 1963 on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. And I listened to it this week, and I read it again this week. It really is a stirring speech. It's 16 minutes long, and I'm not going to read it to you. I encourage you to do that on yourself, but let me read some portions of it that I think are just relevant because it's I Have a Dream speech. And so here's what he says, and I'll not editorialize on it. I'll just simply read it. I am not unmindful that some of you have come here out of the great trials and tribulations. Some of you have come fresh from narrow jail cells. Some of you have come from areas where your quest for freedom left you battered by the storms of persecution and staggered by the winds of police brutality. You've been the veterans of creative suffering. Continue to work with the faith that unearned suffering is redemptive. Go back to Mississippi. Go back to Alabama. Go back to South Carolina. Go back to Georgia. Go back to Louisiana. Go back to the slums and ghettos of our northern cities, knowing that somehow this situation can and will be changed. Let us not wallow in the valley of despair. I say to you today, my friends, so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slaves' owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, with its vicious racists, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day right here in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley will be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. This is our hope. Powerful words. Powerful words. I wish I could read the other part of the speech. It is gripping in its time, and I know that during those times, it was tense racially. It was tense in our country. There were injustices that over the years, we have finally come to realize were wrong. And we owe a great apology and a great debt to the people we have wronged. But he said, I have a dream. That was his defining moment. And our nation's defining moment came from that speech and from that gathering where in 1964 the Civil Rights Act was passed. And in 1964, Martin Luther King Jr. received the Nobel Prize for Peace. It was in 1968 that he later paid the full measure of price for peace as he was assassinated in a hotel in Tennessee. A sad ending to a man who wanted nothing more than to speak for those who could not speak for themselves, and to gain for them the very privileges that everybody else in America seemed to enjoy. Not seemed to enjoy, enjoyed. We celebrate that day tomorrow, but I want to tell you about someone else in the Bible who had a dream. In Genesis chapter 37, I'm going to tell you about someone else who had a defining moment. Someone else who had a defining moment in his life. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 37 and beginning at verse 2. He said, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, the father's wives, and he brought to their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he had made a richly ornamented robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to the dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, and when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he said, I've had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon, the 11 stars, were bowing down to me. And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in his mind. And you, I know, are very much aware of the story of Joseph and where this has all led to down the road. For in his dreaming, he gathered his brother's anger, his father's preference to him, turned his other brothers against him, and the favoritism they hated. And so they said, let's do something. We've got to do something with Joseph. Well, Joseph's father said, I need you to go out and check on your brothers. Dad, you know they don't like me. But you need to go out and check because they've been gone a long time. So he goes out and he checks for them over in Shechem. They're not there. A guy tells him, well, they're probably over in Dothan. And so they go over to Dothan, and sure enough, he finds his brothers there. And as he's coming, they hatch a scheme. Let's kill him. We're out here in Dothan. No one will know. Well, they come up with a different plan because Reuben, his brother, intervened and said, look, let's not kill him. Let's put him in one of these wells, these cisterns, these holes in the ground. Let's put him in there and let him die there. Let's not have his blood on our hands. Let's not us kill him. And Reuben all along had in mind to come back and get Joseph out and save his life. Well, as it turned out, some Ishmaelites were heading down toward Egypt, and they passed that way by Dothan. And the brothers said, look, why kill him? Why let him die? Why don't we just go ahead and sell him to the Ishmaelites? And at least make a little money off the deal. He's got to be worth something. So for 20 pieces of silver, they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites, and they take Joseph all the way down to Egypt, where he again is sold to Potiphar and his household. But there is a defining moment in Joseph's life. You see, it was back when he had those dreams. Joseph really believed the dreams that he had when he was 17 years old. But how do the dreams of his rising up and having his brothers serve him and having his mom and dad serve him and bow down to him, how does that measure when you're now in the bottom of the cistern? How does that now measure when you're sold to some Ishmaelites who are going to take you to a country you've never known or never seen? How does that all measure? And now you're on the marketplace in this strange company, and again, someone buys you as their household slave, and they take you in there, and they now put you in charge of the household. And they saw that Potiphar saw that everything that Joseph did prospered. And Joseph's defining moment was he believed that God had spoken to him and had a purpose for his life all this time. And I want to let you know something. God, from the moment you were born, had a purpose for your life. He didn't mean for us to waste our lives, to be on the treadmill, just moving as fast as we can and not getting any further along in life. God has a purpose and a plan for each of us. Even now, God has a purpose. You might say, well, Pastor, my life is pretty well spent. What more purpose could God have? He has a purpose. As long as you're drawing air, as long as you're consuming the resources, as long as you are in your right mind, and even if you're not, God has a purpose for your life. God has something that only you can do. And God was setting up a standard. For God had told Abraham many years before, your children will be down in a land they have never known, and they will stay there for 430 years. And God made that prophecy that he gave to Abraham true by sending Joseph, who had a defining moment in his life, and that he believed God had a plan for him. You see, that is a defining moment in each of our lives when you come to the realization that God has a plan for me. I'm just not on this earth to consume its resources. I'm just not on this earth to go to a 40-hour-a-week job and to work all I can and can all I get and sit on the lid. God has a purpose for me to be able to do his plan, his work. But sometimes we can't see it. I'm sure Joseph didn't always see it when he was that servant in Potiphar's house, though he rose to prominence in that house. He had to be a handsome man because Potiphar's wife was attracted to him. Again, you know the account, how she tried to seduce him. And he made it his mind up that he was going to avoid that woman at all costs. And so whenever she was in the house, he was outside. Whenever she was outside, he was inside. But you know how the household things go. You can't always be where you want to be at the time you want to be there. And they got there together, her and him by themselves. And she put a move on him. Oh, Joseph, come on with me, man. I got some good, well, anyhow, come on with me. Come on with me. I'm not going there. She grabs his cloak. Joseph, come on in. Everything will be great. I'm not going there. And she, as she gripped harder, he fought stronger. And he ran out, leaving the coat in her hand. I knew he knew that wasn't a good idea. He knew that wasn't going to work out. For when Potiphar got home, she told the story. He tried to make a move on me. He tried to rape me. Potiphar now gets mad and throws him in jail. Joseph is 17 years old. He's now been working for Potiphar a number of years. He's earned his trust, and yet you don't mess with the boss's wife. In jail he went. And for some time there he stayed and again earned his way up so that all the prisoners were under his care, and the warden of the jail didn't have a thing to worry about because everything that Joseph did prospered. But the reason it prospered was because Joseph had a defining moment in his life in that God had spoken to him about his purpose. And now he's in prison. You know, a chief and a baker come, and the cupbearer comes, and the chief cook come into the thing and into prison because Pharaoh got mad at him one day. And the chief cupbearer says, I had a dream. And Joseph says, well, only God can interpret dreams. Tell me your dream. So he tells him the dream. And he says, in 3 days, you're going to be released, and you're going to be placed back in the service of Pharaoh. Well, the chief baker comes up and says, hey, here's my dream. And Joseph says, well, your dream means that in 3 days, your head is going to be separated from your body. How's that for good news, huh? 3 days later, things happened exactly as it happened on Pharaoh's birthday. I want to do something special. So he brings out the cupbearer, and his life is spared, and the cook is beheaded, impaled, and done away with. Joseph said, look, just do me one favor. When this happens, you got to remember me. I'm stuck down here in prison. I haven't done anything wrong. I've had an injustice to me. Now, I'm telling you, all of us at some point in our life have probably felt as like we have been served an injustice in our life, that we got an unfair punishment for the crime that we did. I felt that on time or two. I felt I got disciplined for stuff my brother did. I still to this day feel I was disciplined for things my brother did. Mom, I love you, but injustice. You ever felt that you were paid less than you were really worth? Injustice. Ever felt like you were underappreciated? That no one thought your ideas were valuable? Everyone just said, well, you're the follower, you're the doer, you don't have the brains of the outfit, you just come along and do what everyone else is doing. You ever feel like you've been slighted by people? The injustice that people can hand out? People talking about you, laughing about you? Maybe you were bullied. Maybe you were the one that everyone picked on in school. There's that injustice. We've all had those. Joseph felt like that. He said, God, remember me when you get out. Of course, the chief cupbearer forgot until Pharaoh had a dream 2 years down the road. And then the cupbearer remembers, oh, yeah, there was this fella in jail that could interpret the dreams. And sure enough, he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has the dreams of these seven cows, and they come up out of the Nile, and they're fat, and they're plump. But after 7 years, there are some other cows that come up out of the Nile, and they are skinny and scrawny. And he says, what's the meaning of the dream? I don't understand. And they ate up the fat cows. And none of his wizards, none of his wise people could tell him what was going on. And then the cupbearer remembers about Joseph in prison. Gets him before Pharaoh, and Joseph says this, tell me your dream, but I'm telling you, only God can interpret dreams. Tells him the dreams and say, here's, and Joseph says, here's the dream. 7 years of plenty. 7 years of leanness and famine. You need to appoint someone during these 7 years of plenty who can store up the food and provide food for the nation of Egypt so it doesn't. God has made Pharaoh, God has made you aware of what's about to take place. For 7 years of famine are going to come and people are going to need food. And Pharaoh says, you're right. Who can we appoint? Joseph, you understood the dream. You are the wisest man of all. Here's my signet ring. Only I am in more power than you are, and you now have the right to, in these 7 years, to give away and to stockpile all the food for Egypt. And he did. For 7 years, they stockpiled the food, had so much food it was beyond measure. We're now 2 years into a famine, and Jacob, way back in his family, are now hungry, and they send their kids down to Egypt to buy some food. And you remember the story about how they bought the food, and Joseph recognized them, and he went and he wept over them, accused them of being spies 4 times, and heard them talking. He didn't, because Joseph would talk through an interpreter, an Egyptian interpreter to them, not giving away that he to his brothers that he was indeed their brother. And so he spoke through an Egyptian to them, and he said, "You're spies." Accused them 4 times of being spies. Said, "No, we're not spies. We're not." And so they are finally convinced that he can let them go. But Joseph all along wants to hear their response about what took place. And as they're being accused about spies, another defining moment in Joseph's life happens. The brothers finally confess that, you know, they're going through this difficult time because of what they did to Joseph years ago. God hasn't forgotten. Hey, how many times have you done something in the past that you feel is just unforgotten and unforgiven yet? And I promise you, every time something goes wrong in your life, you always think right back to that moment. oh, God has not forgiven me. God is remembering this against me. God is bringing this up to my remembrance again. And how am I going to respond to it? I want to let you know, when God brings up the past, respond to it in a way of repentance and confession and contrition and humility. And say, God, you know, I didn't mean to. God, I meant to do it at the time. But I'm sorry I did. That was just the dumbest thing in the whole world I've ever done. I know that now, and I've repented of it. And God knows the attitude. And I want to assure you something. God forgives your sins of the past. How do I know that God forgives your sins of the past? Because Joseph forgave the sins of his brothers. Of the past of selling him to trade slave traders. Sins of the past of putting him 13 years now in Egypt for something he never did wrong. And now at age 30, he now becomes the second highest ranking person in Egypt in order to feed the nation and feed the other nations that are now coming to buy food from Egypt. God has placed Joseph in a very strong, strong way. Well, after a number of days, they go back and forth and back and forth, and they finally leave Simeon back as a hostage. They go back to their father, and they said, Dad, the next time we go, and you know we're probably going to have to go again another few years down the road. They bought, you know, a couple of years' supply. They're having to go back down, and they'll have to bail out their brother. But I can't go unless Benjamin comes with us, the youngest son, the brother of Joseph. And Joseph, when they could tell, came back with Benjamin after much persuading from their father. Said, look, he hears them, how they lament over Joseph's threatening to imprison Benjamin, threatening to withhold him from his father. And he said, oh, don't do that. You know, we love him. We've got to take care of him. And so they plead for Benjamin's cause. And Joseph, again, has another defining moment. And he says, you know, they really are sorry. They really are repentant. At which point, he reveals himself to them. Chapter 45 of Genesis. We read this. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. And so there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Now Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still living? But the brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. I guess I would be too. The man you thought you killed is now you're bowing down to. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Do you see that? It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God has a divine purpose. God's purpose was to get the nation of Israel, that clan of 70 that was now Jacob's family back in Canaan, down into Egypt, because that was the prophecy that God had told Abraham years ago would happen. And he had to get them there. And through a defining moment, Joseph was the man being used for that purpose. And as a result, he reveals himself to his brothers and he realizes this. And he drew upon this the whole time he was in Egypt. I've been sent here by God for a purpose. But Joseph, come to the reality of your life. You have spent 12 years in prison for something you never did. You spent 12 years in a land with people who despised you. You spent even these last few years, these 7, 8, 9 years now, since the famine has taken place, you spent these years eating at Pharaoh's table by yourself. He was 30 years old, second in command. But he was eating dinner every night by himself. Even though there may be other Egyptians in the room eating with him, he ate at a table alone. Because No Egyptian would eat with a Hebrew. Boy, that smacks of the 1950s and 60s, doesn't it? God forgive us. I'm by myself. God, how is this your purpose? I'm by myself, eating by myself every night. I'm eating well, but I'm by myself. How many times we feel like we're alone in a world that despises us, in a world that hates us, in a world that thinks honestly that we're the next Taliban, in a society that wants to do away with "In God We Trust," that wants to do away with prayer in every sect of our culture. They are afraid, so afraid, that if a manger scene is set up on a government property, that the government is endorsing a certain religion. There is a fear about who we are as Christians, people. It's a minority, but there is a genuine fear in our culture about who we are. We feel like we're on an island sometime all by ourselves, but remember, God has a purpose. God's got a purpose for you, man. He's got a purpose for you, too. And He's got a purpose for you. And in the back, God's got a big purpose for you. What is it? I don't know. What will your defining moment be? What has your defining moment been in your life? Have you had that defining moment? You see, for Martin Luther King, it was the defining moment on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial when he gave his "I Have a Dream" speech. That was a defining moment for him, for who he was and what was going to happen. And that was a defining moment for our nation. For Joseph, it was a defining moment when he realized that God had a purpose for his life. I'll tell you what my defining moment was. It was the day I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. That was my defining moment. My defining moment said, "I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me." That's my defining moment. My defining moment says, I'm no longer to live for what I want, but I need to live for what God wants and what God's desire is. And that's my defining moment. That was Joseph's defining moment. I'm going to believe God. But my life isn't panning out the way I thought it should. I'm in a foreign land. I'm in jail. And I may be eating well now, second in command, but I'm not appreciated. No one eats with me. God, how in the world is that going to happen? How is my defining moment going to come about? God set me ahead to save lives. Continue to read with me, verse 6. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, notice, he states his defining moment. So then, it was not you who sent me here. What are the next two words? But God. You didn't send me here to Egypt. God sent me here to Egypt. And life doesn't always make sense. You know why God, your life doesn't always make sense? Listen, how many? Don't raise your hands. But I know that there's every family here. Actually, don't raise your hands. And Bob's over here going, "All right, I'll do that." I love them. There isn't a person here whose life has not been impacted by family strife and discord. Not a person. There isn't a person here today whose life hasn't been touched by divorce in one way or another. Not a person. I have married I don't know how many hundreds of people. And as they stood before me, not one of them said, as they were counseled in my office, not one of them said, "Yep, I think that we're going to stay married for a couple of years, then get a divorce, and we'll see what happens." Everyone said, "Nope, I'm married. I'm staying with this one as long as I live, until death do us part. And some have thought about killing the other. That's true. They thought about fulfilling that part of the thing. Our life hasn't worked out the way it has. Life has been tough. And we say, how is this my defining moment? Here's how. Look, some of you have gone through sickness. You've received a diagnosis for which you were not prepared. You say, how is this going to fulfill God's purpose? I'm going to tell you how. I'll tell you how God works through that. Every one of us who gets sick wants the people of the church to pray for us, don't we? And what do we want them to pray for? Heal me, God. Pray that God will heal me. Listen, I don't like pain and suffering and sickness any more than the next person. And I'm telling you, if I got sick, I'd say, will you please pray that God heals me? But can I tell you something? It's not God's will that all of you be healed. Why? Two reasons. Number one, the ratio of death is still 1-1. We all die. None of us get out of this life alive. Everyone's going to die. Number two, God allows me to be sick so that I can be an example of Christ's grace in my sickness and in my weakness, not in my strength. God wants me to show people. And if you've had diagnosis, God wants you to show people, here's how a Christian responds to illness. Here's how you pull through by God's grace. And you may come out missing a limb or an appendage, or you may have amputation. I don't know what you may have to have. You may be confined in a wheelchair for the rest of your life. But God says, I want you to show my grace in whatever state of life you are. If you're healthy, show the grace of God. If you're weak, show the grace of God. That's what he wants. So that in this life, I might share Christ with others. You see, it isn't God. It isn't cancer that's made a person sick. It's God who's allowed it to happen. Now you can rebel against it. You can be bitter against it. You can be angry about the disease. You can be mad at whatever you want to be mad at. But understand one thing. It is God that has allowed it to happen. And by God's grace, you'll get through it. If not in this life, in the next. Well, preacher, that's pretty easy for you to say. You don't have cancer. You're right. But I pray. Oh, look, I've got a host of other diseases going on here. I don't just need cancer. So someone was telling me about their spouse today. They said, I asked how the spouse was doing. They said, well, is he, you know, doing well? In fact, he's had everything except cancer. He's got every disease under earth except cancer. You know? You don't have to have cancer to be sick, weak, infirmed. But ask how many had, you know, some of you have my diseases. Blood pressure and diabetes. All right, there you are. So if you have those, one of those will kill you. Both of them will kill you quicker. How are you going to respond through it? That's what God wants to see. You've got difficulty in life. God wants to know how you pull through it. Joseph had difficulty in life. Joseph, how are you going to pull through it? I'm going to pull through it because I've had a dream. I've had a dream that God has a purpose for my life. I've got a dream that God is going to see me through in this life, whatever comes my way. I have a dream. I have a dream that one day God will use me in a way that I cannot even imagine right now to see tens of thousands of people come to know Jesus Christ. I say, well, preacher, how are you going to get that dream going? Through you? Through people who hear this on the internet? Through people who take the CDs and take them home and share them? You know, it's amazing what you can do online anymore. Look us up. Watch. You can watch this whole thing all over again. You can share it with somebody else. Why? Because I have a dream that God wants people to come to know Jesus more than anything in the world. He wants to reestablish that connection with us so badly. He sent His Son to die for us. What's your defining moment in life? I trusted Christ when I was 10 or 11 years old. That has been my defining moment. Now, I've had more. I've had others, but that's been the most significant. A defining moment in my life was the day I got married. I married up. I married better than I deserve. That's been a defining moment. Defining moment has been my children. I am proud to death of all my kids. I am prouder than any person here could be of what their children have done and accomplished. I'm pleased that those that have married well. And we're praying for the third. And she will marry well if it is God's will. Defining moments. What's the defining moment of your life? I can stand here today and tell you without a shadow of a doubt, all my kids know Jesus as Savior. I can tell you today without a shadow of a doubt, my grandchildren know Jesus as Savior. I can stand here without a shadow of a doubt and tell you that some of you have come to know Christ in a deeper way through my ministry. Those are defining moments. What's your defining moment? Oh, I pray that some of you will have great defining moments. I pray that some of you will invite people to church like nobody's business. Well, wouldn't it be nice if we could just keep, we're not, but it wouldn't be nice if we could just keep tabs of who you invited, how many you invited over the years, and see by the end of the years how many people have come to church, have come to know Christ, have gotten involved in ministry. And wouldn't that be exciting to see? I think it would be. So you keep your own tab and let me know by the end of the year how many you brought, all right? How many are you going to bring to church this year? Invite to church this year. What's your defining moment? Who knows that some church ministry that isn't even up and going yet becomes your defining moment? That's what people will remember you for. That's what a defining moment is. What will people remember you for? How do you want to be remembered? Defining moment. Father, in Jesus' name, we need defining moments in our life. And we have them. It's just that those defining moments aren't what we wish they would be. I wonder if the defining moments of some people's lives are liars. I wonder if the defining moment of some people's lives is that they're immoral. That when people think of that individual, that's what they think of. And if they're here this morning and that's what they think of even of themselves, well, then, Father, let them know they can find forgiveness and grace through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And let them know, as only You can know, that all they have to do is ask. And they say, Father, forgive me for my sin. I know that I have failed You. And I want to invite You into my life to be my Savior so that I might have a new defining moment in my life. So, Father, bring us to ourselves. Bring us to a point where we realize we need a new defining moment. And we commit ourselves as this congregation to You to live life accordingly so that our heart will be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and that His ways become our ways, His thoughts our thoughts, His goals our goals. So we give You thanks for Jesus, our Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen. I thank You for coming today. I think there's a hymn that we ought to sing. I think we ought to sing to God.